Good morning. Welcome again to the live webcast from Tree of Life Christian Church. Glad to have you with us today. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 22, we're going to start our study there. And as you're turning there, I've got a couple of announcements to share with you. For the month of April, there is not going to be a church book club meeting at Brian's house. They're going to resume that meeting in May. I don't have the date for the May study, but you can check with Brian for that date. And when they resume in May, they're going to be focused in discussion on the book Christ Our Mediator. So if you want to read ahead in that book, if you're part of the book club, you're probably already familiar with it. This Tuesday night is the next scheduled Titus Tuesday for Women's Meeting. This particular meeting, Debbie Burnett is going to be leading the discussion following the study time. And if you will read ahead in chapter 3 of the book that they are studying together for that meeting on Tuesday. And then the third thing is the Keepers at Home Girls Ministry is going to be doing a special ministry outreach drama presentation. It's going to be taking place at a local church that they meet at for their regular meetings. It's scheduled for April the 28th. And we have some flyers to hand out for you. This is not just this is not just for our own membership exclusively. The goal of the outreach, of course, when we do outreach, the whole focal point is to reach out to people outside of our specific circle. So the girls that are participating in this drama would particularly encourage you to consider coming. And as you decide to come, that you might consider inviting someone from your circle of friends or acquaintances to come for this particular outreach drama. And if you want more information about that, you can see my wife, Mrs. B. She'll be glad to explain to you what's going on with that particular outreach. All right, if you would like to join me then in the book of Genesis chapter 22, we're going to continue our study on the names of God. We have been studying as a larger focus of our studies for several months now. The overarching perspective of what we're pursuing is a study in theology. We're desiring to study more about God Himself. And in our study, we're not just trying to accumulate facts and specific information about God on an intellectual level alone. Our goal of our study, of course, is to learn from God's Word, what He has chosen to reveal to us about Himself, but the purpose of what we're learning is to engage our hearts, not just our minds. He is wanting to use what He has revealed about Himself in order to draw us into a deeper relationship with Himself. And we've seen that the names of God are one of the first and primary ways that the Lord has chosen to tell us more about Himself, things that we would not necessarily no, just by figuring out. God is, in that sense, as we've talked about many times, incomprehensible, meaning He's beyond figuring out. But He's chosen graciously to make Himself known to us, to reveal Himself to us. And His names are one of the primary ways that He's done that. Now, we've identified, so far, Old Testament names of God. And the three primary Old Testament names of God that we've studied are Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai. And as we've taken each one of those names and studied them in detail, we're now at the point in our study where we're taking combinations of each one of those names and studying what God has said about Himself and focusing our attention on specific attributes of His character and His nature. Meaning that I've used the image several times that the names of God are like pieces in a jigsaw puzzle. Each individual name giving us an important bit of information that is part of a larger picture of who God is. And just recently what we've been doing is studying the El names of God, the combination names of God using the name El, which refers to God as the Great and Mighty One. We studied through a list of 12 of those names. Today, as a handout, both in our fellowship here and the other two home church fellowships, we have an outline available, which is just a list of those El names that we have covered so far. Now, where we're heading next is we're heading into the next portion of the combination names, which is the Yahweh combination names. And these are, of course, just as important as the El names. They're just focused in different directions on specific other attributes of God that He's chosen to reveal. So today we're going to tackle the first of the Yahweh combination names, and that is the name Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Yireh. And that's Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh. And then the portion of, or the attribute that we're focused on in particular is Yireh, which is J-I-R-E-H. And we're going to find this name in the book of Genesis chapter 22. But just as a little preview before we read the text, I want to address the familiarity of this particular name. Many of you may have heard this name before and be more familiar with it in this form, Jehovah Jireh. Have you heard that pronunciation and that name before? It was made particularly popular or well known to us in a song. I don't remember when the song came out, but it was a popular Christian song of several years ago, Jehovah Jireh. And it was kind of a bouncy song, and it was mostly filled with biblical information, and it was a good song in that sense. But the song was actually taken and made particularly popular by a singer who happened to be one of the leaders in a movement within the larger Christian community that came to identify itself as the faith movement. And the singer was Kenneth Copeland, who's also one of the faith teachers. And the problem in terms of the common understanding that many Christians have about the name Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh as it was pronounced in the song, is that this faith teaching perspective about this particular name took a sliver of the information that God was actually revealing in this name and focused all the attention on just that sliver. The name literally means the one who sees. And it has this meaning attached to it, the one who provides. And I'm going to explain in the course of our study today how the one who sees equals the one who provides. But that focal point of the Lord as the provider, of course, was the focus of the song, Jehovah Jireh. You know, my provider, His grace is sufficient for me, and the song went on from there. But the idea behind the song as it was used, it became kind of like the anthem of the faith teaching meetings. I remember as a young Christian going to these meetings by these faith teachers, and that song was always sung at the beginning of the meetings. And the sense in which it was presented to the people that were coming together was the idea that God was revealing in this name that He was the one that was always there to give you whatever you really want. Whatever it was that you most want and desire in your heart, that it was God's job to provide that for you. And that's not really what the Lord had in His heart and in His mind when He chose to reveal this name to Abraham. And as popular as the name became because of that song, you might expect we're going to find that name all throughout the Old Testament. But actually, that name is only ever used, given by the Lord, one single time in the Old Testament. We're going to read where that's found in the book of Genesis 22. So let's read the story. This is a critically important interaction between the Lord and Abraham. Chapter 22, I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through verse 17, and then we'll go back and address certain details in it after I've read through the entire section. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am, or here am I. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went up, went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of the gate of his enemies." All right, this is our story. Should be a familiar story to you all. It's easily one of the most dramatic stories in the entire Bible. Dramatic in the sense that it pictures a scene that would be incredibly challenging and difficult for any one of us were we in Abraham's place or were we in Isaac's place in this circumstance. And it's dramatic because it actually tells the story of the Lord requiring something of Abraham that goes deeply against the grain of what we would ever expect the Lord to do or to require of one of his people, in that he had required of him to offer as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, his precious son Isaac on an altar to worship him on this particular mountain that the Lord had directed him to seek out. And it's dramatic, of course, because there's a last moment intervention of the Lord, as Abraham certainly did in faith and in pure, raw obedience. He followed the command of the Lord and did exactly as the Lord had instructed him to do, all the way up to taking the knife and raising his hand, preparing to slay his son like a sacrifice would be offered on the altar. And it took the angel of the Lord intervening at that very last moment and providing a substitute for Isaac for the sacrifice that the Lord was requiring Abraham to worship him with. And that sacrifice, of course, was a ram, an adult male lamb that was provided at the very last moment before he slew his son. And of course, the wonderful aspect of the story is that it has a happy ending. Abraham doesn't lose his son ultimately. Isaac doesn't lose his life ultimately. The Lord is glorified and honored, and they return as he had said they would. And their life goes on from this point, filled, Abraham's life in particular, filled with the blessing of the Lord because of his obedient and faithful response to what the Lord had required of him. But in the midst of all of this story, we have Abraham responding to the work of the Lord by calling on the name of the Lord in a new designation for the Lord. He was inspired of the Spirit of God at the moment that he did this. It wasn't just pulling names out of thin air. The Lord stirred his heart to see in that moment that this is who the Lord is. And he called him by this name, Yahweh Yireh, which means literally, the one who sees. And had this applied meaning to Abraham's circumstance in a very critically important way, the one who provides. What was the provision of the Lord in Abraham's life at that moment? The provision of the Lord was a ram in substitute, in place of his own son. When the Lord's requirement would lead him to slay his son, the Lord saw the circumstance and the Lord provided a substitute so that his son would be set free and not be slain, and yet Abraham would be able to fulfill the requirement that there would be a sacrifice offered to the Lord. That's the practical and tangible meaning of what led Abraham to cry out, "You are the one who sees, the one who provides." But as you might have picked up as I was reading through the story, there are some additional layers of understanding that are woven throughout the story for us, and I want to go back and pick up some of those threads. Let's start back up in verse 1 again. I'm going to now just touch on specific verses that have these threads of additional meaning for us. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Now, this is a phrase that's repeated again later in the story, in which the Lord doesn't just command Abraham to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice. That was the practical aspect of what Abraham was required to do. He was to offer his son Isaac. But it's important for us to notice how the Lord describes Isaac back to Abraham. He describes Isaac in a sense of describing Abraham's heart toward his own son. And he says it in this way: "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go and offer him as a sacrifice." This phrase is meant to stir our thoughts in terms of a bigger thing that's being portrayed here than simply a test of obedience between this one man in history and his son and the Lord. What this is really portraying, of course, and I think most of you have heard this before, are familiar with this, but this is portraying for us the larger picture of a greater sacrifice. The larger picture, of course, as most of these Old Testament stories do, point in some significant way forward to the great plan and purpose of God in His saving work in sending His one and only Son, whom He loves, to be the substitute for our sins. And so what we have here is portrayed in an image using Abraham and Isaac and the requirement of the Lord to offer him as a sacrifice, and then later in the story, the lamb that is provided, the ram that suddenly and mysteriously shows up on the scene as a substitute for Isaac. In those three elements, we see portrayed the story of the cross. And this name, Yahweh Yireh, is among the many names of the Lord that we've been studying, a particularly significant name. We don't base its significance on how many times it occurs in the Old Testament. Only occurs this one single time. And we've seen before that some of the names we've attached more significance to because they do occur so many times. Like Yahweh itself occurs some 6,800 times in the Old Testament. But this one combination occurs once. And rather than seeing that as less significant, I think the Lord is drawing more attention to the name by the singular mention of this particular name. And what it points to is it points to the Lord as the substitute sacrifice for our sins, the one who saw us in our greatest need and provided for us what only He could provide to answer that great need of our sin. And this particular phrasing, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, should actually stimulate some remembrance of at least one New Testament passage. I'm going to read you two. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to these now in correlation to the passage that I just read. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and remember this famous verse from Scripture, from the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then this one from the letter to the Romans, as Paul wrote, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So what we see portrayed in Abraham's act of faith and obedience in responding to what the Lord required of him is we see the Father portrayed. In other words, this story is particularly useful to our hearts because in most of our attention on the cross, we're thinking first and foremost about what the cross means for us. But this story in particular reveals something to us about what the cross meant for the Father, what the cross meant for God Himself, in that the cross begins not with the death of Jesus on the cross, the sacrifice that the Son made on the cross, but the cross begins with the sacrifice that the Father made in sending His Son to die for us. In asking that of His own Son, the Father made the ultimate sacrifice of fatherhood, which was the loss of His one and only dearly beloved Son. Now, there's another detail in verse 2 that we need to point out. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I've focused on this before, but it's been quite a while, and it was in another context of another study. This detail is not insignificant. Abraham doesn't know where he's going. The Lord gives him a direction, and the direction is go to the land of Moriah, which I'm sure Abraham was at least familiar with the general region. But he says, when you get there, you're going to be traveling to one particular mountain in that region, and I'll show you when you get there which mountain I want you to arrive at. And it's on that mountain and only that mountain that you are to take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, what's the significance of that? If you want to keep your place in Genesis 22, but turn over for a moment, if you would, to the book of 2 Chronicles. This little detail is mentioned again later in the history of God's dealing with His people. And this particular portion that we're going to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 is the description of the construction of the temple built by Solomon. We'll read in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 3. It says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What we see there is that there's more than one significant event that occurs on Mount Moriah. We've read one already, Genesis chapter 22, the sacrificial offering of Abraham's son occurs on Mount Moriah. Now we read that later in history, David has a special experience on that same location. And then beyond that, Solomon is directed by the Lord to build the temple of God on this same mountain. Now, there is one other additional historical and geographic connection that we need to find there. And that is, this is the exact same place. And I'm not talking about general proximity. I'm talking about the exact same place that we now identify in geographical terms as Golgotha or Calvary. This is the place where Jesus was crucified. Now, on this region of mountainous area, there are actually seven small mountains in this area. There's one particular mountain that Abraham was to locate and was to offer his son Isaac. And it's on that same mountain that the temple was later built. But when it came time to build the temple, what they did was they didn't build the temple on the very highest portion of that mountain. They looked for the most level and large portion of that mountain where they could build, because the temple was a huge construction. And so they found that level and high portion, but just below an even higher portion. And that higher portion is what became known in history as Golgotha. We refer to it as Calvary. It's the portion just outside of the city walls, the city gates, where Christ was taken to be crucified. And so what we see is, this is not just a vague symbolic connection. Abraham took his son hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, by direction of the Lord, to a specific location. And he was told, you are going to offer your one and only dearly beloved son at the exact place, without telling Abraham these details in advance, that I am later in history going to offer my one and only dearly loved son for your sins. All right, let's go back to Genesis 22 then. We left off in verse 2, as he instructed him to go to Mount Moriah. So Abraham rose early in the morning, verse 3, saddled his donkey, took two of the young men with him. These are young servants that are part of Abraham's household, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, rose and went to the place that God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, that statement seems to be just a very simple statement of, you guys stay here, we're going to go over here, we'll be back later. But what does Abraham know he's going to do? He's going to kill his son by direction of the Lord. He's going to offer him as a sacrifice. But what he's just told these young men is, we're going to both of us go, and we're both of us going to return. So one of two things is happening here. Either Abraham just lied to these young servants, and it's not impossible for Abraham to lie. We actually catch him in a couple of lies in other scenarios as a younger man, as he was struggling to grow in faith and integrity. But here, Abraham's not lying. Abraham is making a declaration of faith in a simple statement to these young men. You don't have to turn to this, but listen to this portion from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we know Hebrews 11, of course, is a list of the great heart responses of faith that God provided in the lives of various servants of his throughout the Old Testament. This one describes this exact circumstance that we just read in Genesis 22. This is from Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, the test is the offering of his son Isaac, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Meaning the idea here is that Abraham wasn't lying to these two young men. He had a heart of faith. And there was a spiritual contradiction going on in God's command to him. Because God commanded him to kill his only son. But God had previously promised, I am going to bless you, and I'm going to bless this exact son, and I'm going to make him the father of a multitude of nations. And I'm going to bless your line of descent through him. So here Abraham knows the Lord has just told me to kill this young son of mine, but the Lord is also promising to bless him as the father of many nations, and God never breaks his promise, and if God said it, he's going to bring it about. So the only thing Abraham could think of is that if I kill him, God's going to have to raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his own promise. And so I will kill him in response to the Lord, but God will raise him up. Now, God didn't actually have Abraham kill his son. He provided the substitute of the ram. But what the writer of Hebrews says is that Abraham was showing faith in the resurrection of his son, in the symbology of what was taking place in that circumstance. And of course, this is also portraying the role of the father in the offering of his son. Yes, he offered his own son, Jesus, on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice, not just of Jesus, but of the father's heart in offering his son. But he offered him with the anticipation of raising him from the dead on the third day. Now let's read a little further in verse 6, one more detail. Genesis 22, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. I just love the simplicity of the description, and I hope you catch the symbolic connection to the larger picture of what we're developing here. The father who is offering the ultimate sacrifice of his son is the one who lays the wood of the sacrifice on the shoulders of his own son. And of course, it was critically important in the event of the crucifixion of Jesus that Jesus actually carried the wood of his own sacrifice upon his shoulders to the place where he would be offered as the sacrifice, as the substitute for our sins. Then in verse 7, Isaac asked this pitiful question. I mean pitiful in the sense of, you know, we see what's going on. He doesn't fully see it at the moment he's asking. It's just an innocent question. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, I see the fire and the wood here for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And of course, who is the lamb? Isaac is the lamb for the burnt offering. He doesn't get that because Abraham's taken him all the way from home to this mountain. He hasn't told him what's going on yet. Would you? No. Just to make that even more difficult than it already is. So where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then Abraham's answer is a hint of the name that the Lord is about to reveal to Abraham about himself. God will provide, same word, provide, as we find later when he says he is Yahweh Yireh. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. They went both of them together. Now, Abraham did not know when he said these words that a ram was mysteriously and suddenly going to show up with its horns caught in a thicket of bushes right there at the site of the sacrifice, and that God would stay his hand, and that he would be able to take that ram and offer it in place of his son as a sacrifice to worship the Lord in obedience. Abraham didn't know that at the moment he said this, but what he did know is that God would provide, and he's speaking even beyond the moment, and he's speaking prophetically, and he's speaking here of Christ. And he's declaring the role, not just of Christ as the Lamb, but the role of the Father in providing for us what we could not provide for ourselves. God will provide himself, for himself, a Lamb. The idea here, of course, for us is that the need that sin created in this world and in each one of our lives is a need greater than we can meet. You know, we've sinned. Each one of us has sinned. And any one sin that we commit, according to the high standards of God's holy law, is a sin that on the final day of judgment, if left unpaid, will require what of us on the day of judgment? It will require death. And not just the death of this present physical body, but what the book of Revelation describes as the second death. It's an eternal death. It's an everlasting death. We're talking about eternal judgment. That's the requirement of even a single sin committed if it's unpaid for. And God's justice, as we recently studied on Easter, is not satisfied. And yet, could we provide that for ourselves? Well, we could, but this is the only way we could provide it, is if we die and continue to die in hell forever and ever and ever and ever. The second everlasting death. So here's the options. You face the judgment of what your sins have earned you forever and ever, or God must provide an alternative, a substitute. Because you can't provide a substitute for yourself. And so what the Lord does here and what he begins to hint at and reveal through Abraham is that the Lord himself will provide a lamb. Now let's read on in verse 12 where the Lord addresses now in stopping the hand of Abraham before he slays his son. He says, he said, the Lord speaking through the angel, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, this is interesting wording, and it's wording that we need to understand exactly what's going on here. This is the Lord speaking to the angel. And the Lord says, "Now I know." Which implies what? It implies, at first reading, surface level reading, "Now I know," meaning I didn't know it a minute ago. But now I know. And it's describing the Lord as one who is, up until the moment he sees Abraham raising his hand with the dagger over his son, it's portraying as if the Lord was ignorant of what was really going on in Abraham's heart. And that he needed to see him raise that dagger with a willingness to plunge it into the heart of his son in order for him to really know what was in Abraham's heart. Well, we've learned from other studies that the Lord knows the heart of all men. He knows our hearts in a way that we don't know our own hearts. He knows what's really in there, even when we fool ourselves and clothe our own motives and intentions to ourselves in a much more favorable light. He knows who we really are and what's really going on down at the deepest levels of our heart. In a recent study in one of the other combination L names, we learned that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the laying bare even of soul and spirit. Nothing is hidden to the eyes of him with whom we have this relationship. So it's not that the Lord didn't know. It's that Abraham didn't know what the Lord knew. And so when the Lord says, "Now I know," what he is saying is, now we know what was really in your heart. Now it's revealed. Now it's obvious. Now it's out in the open what was formerly only in my eyes. And the beauty of this circumstance is this. There are some situations that the Lord will bring us into that we can't really know how we're going to respond to until we get into that situation. We might have the best of intentions, like Peter before the night that Jesus was betrayed. You know, what was Peter saying to Jesus? "Lord, I don't care if everybody betrays you. I'm there for you 100%. I'm behind you. I'm going to remain loyal to you." And when the pressure came of the circumstance, you know, Peter was the first one to bail out. You know, "I never heard of this guy. I don't know him. Don't associate me with him." We just don't know our own hearts until we're placed in certain pressure cooker kinds of circumstances in which the Lord uses the pressure of the circumstance to expose our own hearts to ourselves, to show us where we're really at, which he's known all along. And so now the Lord uses this test to reveal to Abraham so that now they can have a real relationship. Now they're both operating on the same wavelength. Now they both understand that Abraham really is, at the deepest level possible, committed to the Lord. And at that point, the Lord makes this special provision, this wonderful provision. Verse 13 again. And Abraham looked and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of, or in place of, as a substitute for his son. But the wording here is not insignificant. As it says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. Later, you don't have to turn, let me just read this to you. This wording is taken by John the Baptist and used as an introductory declaration of the Lord Jesus to his early disciples when he says this. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, referring to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is exactly what's going on here. As Abraham, for the first time, has his eyes open to see the substitute of God's Lamb. And it comes home to his heart at a deeper level, I think, than it ever has up until this point. And so Abraham, in response to all of this that the Lord has done in verse 14, calls the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. And it's been called that to this day. In other words, that place is associated with this characteristic of the Lord. Because as we talked about, the names of the Lord identify character or nature qualities of the Lord. And now the place is associated with that character quality of the Lord, that specific aspect of his name. And what place is it? It's this one special place. This one special place where later, first, the son of Abraham is offered a sacrifice. Later, the temple of God is built on this same location. And what is the focal point of the temple of God? The temple of God is where the Lamb of God, once every year, was offered as the sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation of God's people. And then even later than that, it's the same one special place where God has his only son offered as the substitute for our sins on the cross. And so the place is forever associated with the name. The one who sees and the one who provides is revealed in the sacrifice of the cross in a particularly special way. So what is it that the Lord sees? What he sees is our need. He sees us lost. He sees us broken by sin. He sees us in darkness, disconnected from the life of God, hopeless and helpless. That's what he sees when he looks at us. And he doesn't just see us and is unmoved by what he sees. He sees us and he is moved with compassion because he has an eternal and gracious purpose in his heart toward us. And so he sees, and as soon as he sees, he provides. And he sends his son, offering him on our behalf as the only sacrifice that could take our place and answer the demands of God's justice and provide forever an open door into God's good graces because of his great mercy in the death of his son for us. Now let me just read to you two passages of Scripture in the New Testament, and we'll end here today. The first one is in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And if you would like to, you can turn with me to the book of Romans. I'll read the first three verses. What we're addressing here is this theme of the Lord being the one who sees, the one who provides what we could not provide for ourselves. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God has done in sending his son, in providing that substitute lamb on the Mount of Moriah. God has done for us what we, in all of our best efforts, could never have done for ourselves. The final passage, we recently read this as part of our Easter studies, but let's read it again. Revelation chapter 5. This is the scene around the throne of God. The setting here is not just any day in particular around the throne of God, but this is a special day at God's throne. This is the day, we're going to read in chapter 5, where Jesus returns to heaven. This is the day, having died on the cross, having been raised from the dead, having ascended back to heaven, that he arrives back before the throne of God. Verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And I'll just ask this question before we read the next portion. Why can he open it when no one else in heaven and earth could possibly open this scroll? It's because of this. Verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So God saw our great need. He saw us in sin. He saw us lost and broken. And he was moved to provide what we could not provide for ourselves. He provided a lamb. He provided his own son, his one and only dearly loved son. And he provided him in a sacrifice of death on the cross. And that sacrifice accomplished what could not be accomplished any other way. The satisfaction of God's justice, the ultimate expression of God's merciful love, his redeeming love for us. All right, praise God. That's the meaning of Yahweh Yireh. So let's not reduce it to a sliver of meaning, which is God will provide you a Cadillac if you need it. Let's understand that it's addressing the greatest need of our lives, the need of redemption, the need of restoration, the need of reconciliation with God. That's the meaning of the God who sees, the Lord who provides. God bless you, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week on our webcast.